Now let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. We give thanks, O Lord our God, for bringing us together once again today. And we pray it will be a most profitable day in thy sanctuary. Bless us, Lord, we pray thee, as we give thanks for such a providence of granting us the desire and the health to be found here today. And so as we come to the dying Jacob, we pray that thou wouldst help us as we meditate upon this subject of death at some length because of its importance. And we pray, O Lord, that as we conclude this subject this morning, we pray that in thy merciful kindness thou would teach us the brevity of life and the urgency of peace with thyself. O, help us, Lord, in our time around thy word, that we might profit greatly from it, to thy praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we read from Genesis chapter 48 to conclude the chapter, we must read from Psalm 90. Turn to Psalm 90, would you, in your scriptures, please. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a lovely psalm, isn't it? Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, and in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labour, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And turn back then to Genesis chapter 48. I'm just reading the closing two verses, for we've been speaking on Jacob's words, Behold, I die. And so we'll conclude our time in this chapter this morning, and so let's read the two verses. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that reading of God's holy word. Amen. Well, we return to the life of Jacob. and he would soon die. For we've been with him when confined to his bed for some time, and we've noted what the dying Jacob had said to his beloved Joseph and his two sons. But we sought to conclude our time in chapter 48 last week, but we believe that we ought to remain in this chapter just for today again. Now, we've spoken upon death in that Jacob stated, "Behold, I die," verse 21, and every death of God's redeemed is very special to God, which isn't the case with they who die in their sin. For God comes to his own to bring them home, releasing them from all the troubles and trials of life down here. And so we read in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And because every believer is a saint of God, the death of each and every one of them is precious to God. But we may ask, what makes it so special when the death of the unconverted is not so? Well, in Psalm 4, verse 3, we read that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Such are the redeemed, who God has separated to himself, while the ungodly are left in the way of sin and its consequences. And so God not only has pleasure in the labor of his people, their labor of love, for when it ceases in death, he's also pleased, for they've been purchased, favored in both soul and body, which are both redeemed. And such it was with Jacob, who will shortly enter his eternal rest. Now his death would be special, but not so the death of Esau. For although they came from the very same womb at the same time, Esau's life and death was not special, and he would die without heaven's pleasure. Now we read in Job 18, verse 14, that death is the king of terrors, having its claim upon all the fallen sons of Adam. But God makes a great difference among they who die, as the wages of sin. And he makes a difference which is profoundly so. For although both Jacob and Esau were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, it's Jacob is favored as the special interest of the Almighty. But why is this so? Why are people so favored? Now we can think of several reasons which we must take the time to consider. That's the reason I've remained with this today. And we must begin with the fact, the first reason why God finds pleasure in the death of his people. They are the apple of God's eye, as we read in Zechariah 2 and verse 8. And so when they pass through the valley of the shadow of death, leading to the grave, we have the assurance given within that psalm, Psalm 23 verse 4, "Thou art with me," which was David's conviction and assurance, and it's ours, for we have the same shepherd who cares over us. Although Lot was far from being a fine example to his family or to others, God placed more value on him than all the people of Sodom, for he had a righteous soul, 1 Peter 2 or 2 Peter 2 verse 8, and daily was vexed by the evil of that city. So although not what he ought to have been, he was special to God, being the apple of God's eye. What they of the world cannot possibly be in life or in death. Another point as to why the death of the saints is special, most precious to God, is because he no longer need to take the rod to them, to correct them, to improve them, sometimes by severe measures. For there isn't a believer who never needs chastisement, the rod of God upon them. For we are told in Hebrews 12, verse 8, that if we without chastisement were of all uptakers, we are bastards and not sons. And so correction being reproved is certain to all the Lord's people, administered, of course, in various ways, but always administered in love, always intended to improve us, that we would the more comply with God's will. But at death, the rod of correction ceases. For at death, we'll be made perfect in holiness, which is well stated in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer to question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness, and we immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So the rod of chastisement is no longer needed in the pure state of heaven. And so this is certainly a good reason as to why the Lord regards the death of his people as precious. A third reason is connected with what we've just considered, and I would say is the deep grief we've brought to God will then end. And so the death of saints brings an end to this, and so our death is a pleasure to God, for we no longer cause him grief. We no longer offend him in giving place to the devil or fall into the allurements of the world, nor giving license to the flesh. For in word, thought, and deed, we have so displeased God. And with Jacob, we've noted God could not have been pleased with much of his life, but he was pleased, he had pleasure in his death, being a saint of God. The very thought of being freed from what Paul calls our vile body, Philippians 3:21, should cause us to yearn for that day, if we regard the matter of offending God as seriously as we should. In Psalm 49, verse 8, we read that the redemption of our souls is precious to the Lord. And in Psalm 116, verse 8, our death is precious. And so God delights in bringing us to himself by grace and bringing us to himself in glory. And if God has such pleasure in bringing us away from sin, we ought to the more strive to forsake sin. I'm being brief on these points, but a fourth point, why God has pleasure in the death of his people, is because death releases them from their sufferings, their troubles, their anxieties, their heartaches and pain. For our Lord feels deeply for us in our afflictions, in the abuse we receive, the hostility, the mocking. And it's all because we belong to him. The Lord's present ministry at the right hand of God as our great high priest is as our sympathizing high priest, never being indifferent to our sufferings. He's touched by them, sharing and feeling what we bear, succoring us when tempted, cast down and tried, we read in Hebrews 2 verse 18. And so our Lord is very close to us, with help and support, comfort and strength. For what we suffer is no pleasure to him. So there is pleasure in the death of saints, because no longer will his people suffer. They are away from it all. Now the psalmist does not say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of they who profess God's name. For great numbers who do so will die under the curse of God. For the death of hypocrites isn't pleasant to God or precious. Only the death of saints. Because in the words of Acts 14:22, it's they enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, which we also find in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. These are they which come out of great tribulation. And so they've been opposed by the world, they've been hated, they've been despised, but not the hypocrite. And so in death, the saints pass beyond the reach of slander, false accusations, every conceivable trial, what the Lord has told us to expect down here, the hatred of the world, John 15:19, for he saves us, does he not, in the furnace of affliction, Isaiah 48 verse 10, and the reason we're under such wonderful care is because the Lord says, Isaiah 43 verse 1, thou art mine, and so God owns us, having purchased us, and so ye will never ignore our every need. But in dying, the ministry of our great high priest ceases, for it's no longer needed in glory. And so God is pleased at our death for us, because all our troubles are over forever and ever. Another reason, the fifth reason, we would suggest why God has pleasure in the death of his saints, because it's then we'll know in our experience that there has been a great victory over death, that it's lost its sting. For up until that moment of death, it's been a doctrine believed, but then fully realized in our own experience, that the terror of kings has lost its bite for every saint of God. And so we are victory over death, passing through it as though it were a friend who opens the door to our eternal happiness, to be with Christ and in death glorified. And so God has pleasure in this. Up until the moment of death, the Lord's people have only seen their Lord through the eye of faith, and they have longed for the day when they shall actually see him. For we are promised this, 1 John 3 verse 1. We shall see him, and we shall be like him, absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. And I've a number of times looked upon the body of dead saints, and I've thought, oh, this is precious to God. And though, why should it be so to God? I'd thought, why? A time of grief, yet precious to God. So there's what is quite lovely about the death of saints, which we fail to fully consider, really, that in the midst of deep grief, God has pleasure in the death of his people, in that they have experienced power over death in Christ. Now we've suggested, by giving five reasons, why God has pleasure in the death of his saints, which we trust has proved of some help doing so in the context of Jacob being near to his death. But people were brought to death's door in the surrounding nations during the time of Jacob's death, but their death was not precious to God. So Jacob was greatly favored that God should have a special interest in him and his death, while others were dying under the curse of God, which is a fearful thing, says the Epistle to the Hebrews. It was good for Jacob to be dying with his family, his loved ones around him, for many of the saints of God throughout history have died very much alone, with no company or friends to comfort or speak to. But although this was wanting, there was the assured presence of their Lord with them, who has told us he is always with us and will never forsake us, even to our last breath. So many have died among enemies who have cruelly treated them, and so they suffered terribly for the faith, dying for what they'd lived for, and doing so faithfully. But Jacob wasn't called upon to die at the hands of evil men, and it's probable we will not be called upon to resist unto death. But should it be so, it will make the presence of the Lord that much more needful and precious, as we can be sure. He'll not fail us. He will never abandon us, for he will minister sufficient grace in our every need. When Paul was brought to trial to answer for his service for Christ his Lord, he was very much alone, for in his last letter written to Timothy, he referred to this, stating, "No man stood with me," 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. But he had the best support possible, for he then stated, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me," verse 17. And shortly after writing these words, he was executed, very much alone in that Roman prison, not a pleasant place to be, but he knew that he was not alone. The death of Paul was of no consequence to the Roman authorities when they beheaded this remarkable man of God. for being determined to take the gospel even to Rome itself. They despised him, but his death was important to God, most precious, for reasons we've suggested, and many more. He would no longer have to endure the terrible sufferings he was called to bear. We're told in Acts 19, verse 16, when Ananias was told what great sufferings he was to bear for his name. And he would no longer be the offscouring of all things, made the filth of the world, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. For death took Paul away from being the rubbish people discard, the scum of humanity. And this, he tells us, is how the world viewed him and treated him. So death would end all this for him. Jacob and Paul lived thousands of years apart, but they had the same experience and the same death, with the same goal in life and in death, although living under different times with different degree of revelation. But death to both was precious to God and a great blessing to them both. Now we find written clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 that these people, the patriarchs, looked beyond the grave to the glory that would follow their death, being part of the whole army of God's elect, who make pilgrimage to their eternal habitation. And so to them, as well as to us, they had spiritual vision of what lay beyond the grave, being the one people of God living under different administration, but on the same principle of faith, heading in the same direction, with one aim, the glory of God. Now the dispensationalist claim of they being an earthly people, Israel, and we, the church, a heavenly people, with Israel and the church being distinct one from the other, living under different principles, and this is grossly false. They claim the church, far from being present in the Old Testament times, is not even mentioned, they tell us. But as early as Genesis 2 verse 24, the church is referred to, shown to be so by the fact that Paul quoted it in Ephesians 5 verses 31 and 30. There he's speaking of the church as illustrated in the joining of Adam and Eve together. And so as early as Genesis chapter 2, there is that reference to the church, and we could show the church is very much in the Old Testament, in prophecy, in type, and in poetic figure. Although the dispensationalists keep Israel and the church apart eternally so, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16, that God in Christ has made them both one. So rather than being separate, there is the Israel of God, a people of faith, who are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so we read of this in Hebrews chapter 11, that those people, Jacob and all the patriarchs, and they of the covenant, were heavenly minded, verse 16. And so the promised land of Canaan was but a figure of a better country, which we're told they saw by faith, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, verse 10. All on the principle of faith, not of works, as we read in verse 13. They all died in faith, trusting in nothing but God's mercy and grace. Now dispensationalists have done untold harm, and they bring much confusion and error, and have done so since the early part of the 19th century, especially its growth from the beginning of the 20th century, with the greatly helpful notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, which sold millions of copies and so greatly advanced the teaching of dispensationalism. All God's people, from the time of creation to the very last death in this evil world, die in faith, and so die in Christ. And each time, for various reasons, it's precious to God. Jacob would welcome death as a friend, not as a foe, because he sees death through faith. And thus with Paul, he could view death as dying, being gained to him. Philippians 1:21. And as with Paul, far better, verse 23. For it's to be with Christ, and oh, to be out of our wretchedness, plagued by inward depravity, with our inward conflict between the flesh and the spirit. For the more we fight against evil, the more conscious we become of our sin. But this will cease, although they who claim to have reached the state of sinless perfection have no such problem. So they do not yearn to be out of this battle against sinfulness of thought, words, and deeds. Well, they've won the battle, and so they're able to live on the principle of the higher life, being daily victorious over a defeated foe. Poor Jacob needed the help of these people, and so do we all. And Paul needed to grasp this perfectionism, to be delivered from his wretchedness, for doing what he ought not to do and failing to do what he should do, he says in Romans 7, verses 15 to 25. So these people claim to have what Paul and Jacob and others lacked, total victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But a person who teaches this nonsense is guilty of pride and indeed arrogance, lordliness, having no understanding of sin, nor indeed of the God who hates sin. But we were truly of grace, and are thankful of God's forgiveness every day. See death as the end of what keeps troubling us all our days as believers, but with the knowledge we are pardoned, and one day it will be all over. But although perfection cannot be achieved in this life, the scriptures demand we must strive toward it. Be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. For we, like Jacob, so fail. But he learned to overcome and to become, although not perfect, deeply spiritual, and could die in a contented frame of mind, in going to his God out of sin, and into the glory where nothing that defileth can enter. Revelation 21, verse 27. Now, we've noted five reasons why the death of the saints is precious in the sight of God. But before we close, I'd like to add another reason. This being at death, it's no longer the earnest of the Spirit with the people of God. When God saves his people, he gives them his Spirit, what is termed the earnest, and we find a reference to this in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5:5. We also have the same Greek word translated earnest in Ephesians 1:14. There is the earnest of our inheritance. And these are the only three references where that word is used. And so in Ephesians 1, it's not the earnest of the Spirit, but the earnest of our inheritance. And Strong's Concordance tells us this Greek word has the meaning of security for the rest, or part of the purchase money. And so it's a down payment that assures all will be paid in full. And so this conveys to us that here we have but the earnest of the Spirit, which assures us we will eventually have the fullness, not here in this world, but in glory, this being different to seeking the Spirit's fullness here and now, Ephesians 5 verse 18. This earnest is the pledge of having a sure interest in a heavenly inheritance. For in this life, we experience and enjoy but a fraction of what's to come, stated so lovely in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. But the little we have is the earnest. And for this reason, with the fullness assured by this earnest, death is precious to God. For he so desires that we should enter into such fullness what he has promised us. Now the earnest comes to us in our justification, but the fullness will come in our glorification, and we should seek fullness of the Spirit in our sanctification, ever striving to experience more of God. And we can be sure that God will honour his pledge when he calls us home to all such fullness. Now there's a lovely verse in Psalm 30 which conveys this. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. For during our night of pilgrimage upon this earth, there is so much to weep over. For this is a vale of tears, and Jacob had more than his share of it. But we are told joy cometh in the morning, that morning when we awake in his likeness, that morning when we'll be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. For then God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, with joy without ceasing being our portion. Yes, this makes death precious to God and to us. Now we have the earnest of the Spirit, so we can battle against sin. But they of the world have nothing of this. They only have the flesh, totally devoid of the Spirit. And so we should be thankful to have this earnest with a wonderful prospect of the fullness to come, which will be our eternal bliss. Now we remained with the subject of death once again, but with the next message we will now, God willing, move into chapter 49 with some comments there which will conclude our series upon Jacob. There is much to learn from his life, and I trust that we have done so, and that we the better for it, to the praise of God in the Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing Psalm 2, from verse 8 to the close, the four stanzas. Ask of me for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt them dash in pieces small. She'll sing the whole section from verse 8 to the end. The tune is St. Andrew. We shall stand to sing. Ask of me and for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine. Ask of the heaven, I to thee will give that most line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod iron break them loose, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, King, be wisely taught. He judges all the earth. Serve God in fear and see that he joins trembling with your mercy. In the sun, setting his sire, he perished from the way. In one his wrath, he did to earth, fled all that on him stray. We bless thee, Lord, for this occasion when we've been able to meet together for thy praise. Now wilt thou dismiss us with thy blessing and thy presence with us. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee.
The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.